Hello, Women in Faith friends. Thank you for joining us for our third week of our Women in Faith ministry. We've been talking about some interesting things over the first couple of weeks, and this week the title of our session is The Big Problem, Our Position Before a Perfect God. In our first week, we talked about the fact that God exists. We went through just thinking about science and the fact that, you know, it'd be hard to say that everything came from nothing because where did the stuff come from? If it came from nothing, it seems to make no sense. There had to be somebody that created this whole thing, this whole system, this whole universe, to say that everything was compressed down to the size of a pinhead and then just blew up, and everything that we see around us is a result of that. That's kind of a stretch. And then add to that the fact that if there is no God, if everything did come from nothing, that means that there is no absolute right and wrong. It means that we might say there's right and wrong in order to get along better as a culture, as a community, as society, but there is no real legitimate right and wrong, and there is no real legitimate good and evil. In fact, there's no real meaning or purpose for life. We come from nothing and we go to nothing, and what does it all matter what we do here? So as we thought about that, we concluded it makes more sense to agree with what the Bible says, that there is a God. And then in our second week, we looked at the fact that God has communicated through the scriptures, this unique book, these 66 different books that comprise the Bible. We looked at the fact that they bear the fingerprints of God, that we can see that God is the one who has inspired and used the authors of the Old Testament and the New Testament to communicate his message to us. We saw just looking at predictive prophecy alone was something really challenging, and we thought, how could this be true if this isn't God's book? So we concluded that God does exist and that he has communicated through the scriptures. And so this week we're going to look at the fact that we have a unique relationship to God, because the Bible teaches us that we have been created in the image of God. We see that in the very beginning of the scriptures, in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:27 says that God created man. He created humans in his own image. In his image, God created us. He created us to be male, and he created us to be female, but he created us. We bear his image. We are image bearers of God. And that tells us from the beginning that we're not God. We're different from God because we have been created. The other thing it tells us is that we're different than the rest of God's creation. We're different than the animals because we've been uniquely created in the image of God. Again, we are these image bearers of God, unlike the rest of creation, unlike the other animals. So the first point you can jot down is just see the uniqueness of humanity, that God has created us. Again, we aren't God. We've been created, but we are different than the rest of the animals, the rest of God's creation, in the fact that we've been created in his image. There's a picture here, if you can see it, of this woman looking into a mirror. And as she looks into the mirror, she sees her reflection. And the reflection isn't really her, but the reflection is a good representation of her. And in the same way, we've been created in God's image. We're not God. And yet there are things about us, things that we have, that reflect things that we've gotten from being God's image bearers. The fact that we have intellect, the fact that we have emotion, and the fact that we have will. We can think, we feel, we grieve, we rejoice, and we can make decisions. And in fact, we're responsible for those decisions. Those are all a result of us being image bearers of God, being created in the image of God. And as a result of being created in God's image with the ability to choose to choose wrong and right, we're morally responsible before our Creator. We're morally responsible before God. There are things that He expects from us as a result. And we see that in the second chapter of Genesis. In the very beginning again, the second chapter of Genesis, God told the people that He made, Adam and Eve, He said, there's a tree here, and of this tree, I'm asking you not to eat. And He said, if you eat this tree, in the day that you eat from this tree, you're going to die. Something tragic is going to take place when you eat from this tree. So I'm giving you this ability to exercise your will, your moral choice here, and I'm asking you, do not eat from this tree. So God desires the same thing from us. He asks that we would choose to do what He asks, that we would not do the things He wants us to do, not to do, and that we would do the things that He does want us to do. He wants us to freely and willingly choose to love Him. But we all know the story, right? In Genesis chapter 3, right in the beginning again, things went south. Things went bad. Eve, the woman, she saw that tree. She saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. It was desired to make one wise. And so she took that fruit and she ate it. And she gave some to Adam, her husband, who was there with her. And he ate. And they both realized that they were naked. What a strange thing, right? To say they were naked. What does that actually mean? They were naked. They were guilty. For the first time, they were uncovered before this morally perfect God. They had this sense, they realized that they had fallen short of what He desired them to do. They had wrongly chosen. They had misused that great moral freedom that God gave them. And that image, in a sense, became shattered. This image bearer of God that they were, they still bore the image of God just like we do, but it's now a more shattered image because this disobedience, this wrongdoing has entered into the picture for the first time. And, you know, it's affected the entire world. Genesis chapter 3, when God was giving this curse telling them what the result of this disobedience would be, He said, now, because you've done this, because you chose to eat from that tree, that one tree that I said, don't eat from that, the whole earth is going to be cursed because of you. There's going to be thorns and thistles that raise up, that Adam's going to have to work the ground by the sweat of his brow. There's going to be this curse upon the ground, and we see that even today. I mean, we see things that aren't the way that they should be. I think of sickness, think of disease, think of decay and rot and destruction. These are all a result of sin. Had sin never entered into the world, these things would not have happened. But the Bible teaches us that these things happen because human beings have sinned. Now, I have here the picture of a diamond up. And the reason I have the picture of a diamond up is I want to kind of get your thinking right for a second. If you go and buy a diamond, let's say you're going to a jeweler and you go to buy a diamond, or, you know, you're looking at a future engagement ring or something, and you go to the jeweler and you say, I'd like to see some of your best diamonds. When they bring those diamonds out to show them to you, they usually bring them out on black velvet. And the reason that they do that is they recognize that when they bring those diamonds out on black velvet, you're going to see the contrast there. And as you see the contrast, you're going to recognize the beauty of the diamond even more because of the contrasting background that they bring it out on. And it's the same thing with this. When we're thinking about God and our relationship with God and who we are before God, we kind of got to bring that black background out first. And that's what we're doing in this teaching. We're looking at, again, disobedience and moral responsibility and wrongdoing and how that impacts the planet, how it impacts us, how it impacts our relationship with God. So don't get too discouraged at this time. Again, we are bringing out the black black background, but it's necessary and it's going to be even helpful as we later just examine the precious diamond that God offers to us. So again, Adam and Eve, they were naked. They felt guilt. And they felt that guilt. They sensed that guilt. They were aware of their nakedness because they had disobeyed God. And we disobey God too. Just like Adam and Eve, they were no longer morally perfect. We disobey God because we are not morally perfect. So the second point is, jot this down, admit that you are not morally perfect, right? I mean, I think that's something that we can all easily admit. We are not morally perfect. And because we're not morally perfect, when we do things that are wrong, when we disobey God, when we don't do what we should do, or we do the things that we shouldn't do, we experience that same sense of nakedness. We would call that feeling of guilt, that conviction that we feel in our hearts and our minds, because we become aware of the fact that we have violated God's perfect law. And it weighs on us. We're aware of that. We realize that we have done something wrong. And it just doesn't feel good. I have here a picture of a guy carrying a big old bundle on his back. And that bundle on his back could be like a burden on his back. And that burden is the burden of sin. It's that feelingness of being naked, of being exposed, of having the weight of our guilt upon us. It just doesn't feel good. When we realize that we've done wrong and we have to live with that, we've got to carry that around with us. And throughout human history, humans have tried all sorts of different things to get rid of that burden on their back, to get rid of that sense of moral guilt, even to the point of saying it doesn't exist. Moral guilt, that burden that's on your back, it's just something you're imagining. It's not real. But we all know that's not true. Deep down inside, we know that we feel guilty. We feel that moral guilt. We feel that burden on our back because we have done wrong. And even if we were to go so far as to say, you know what, I don't feel that anymore, I don't experience that, that's something I'm just imagining, it doesn't change anything. Because we are naked, in a sense. We are guilty before God. Even if we didn't feel it, we stand legally guilty before God. So how do we get rid of that guilt? I mean, what can we do to get that burden off our back? What in the world can I possibly do? The answer is nothing. I mean, there's really nothing that we can do to undo what we've done. There's nothing we can do to get rid of the fact that we have violated God's standard for human life. There's nothing that we can do to undo the fact that we've done wrong or that we've failed to do what he's called us to do. So guilt, it's not just a feeling. It describes the position that we stand in before our God. Anytime we do this, anytime we do what we shouldn't do or we don't do what we should do, we sin. And that's what it means to sin. It means to disobey God, to do things contrary to God's design. I have here the picture of a target with darts around the target. And the reason why is the word sin in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, the Greek word that's translated sin, it actually has to, its origins in shooting bows and arrows and shooting things at a target. And when you hit spot on right the dead center of the target, you've hit the mark. When you miss the target, you've sinned. You have missed the mark. And that's what sin means. It means your life has missed the mark. What mark? God's perfect standard for your life. If your life misses that mark of perfection, you've sinned. That's what the Bible teaches. It also means that we misuse our lives. There's a picture here of a judge with a gavel. We know that the judge uses his gavel to get order in the court, right? The judge will sit there and bang the gavel on the desk and say, order in the court, order in the court. Now, if that judge were to take his gavel and go home and maybe work on hanging curtains or hang up pictures and start using his gavel to nail things into the wall, that would be a misuse of the design of his gavel. The gavel would get all broken up and ruined and scratched, and that would not be what the gavel was designed for. And in the same way, when we use our life differently than what God designed it for, we sin, and that's what it means to sin. When we miss the target, when we don't hit our lives spot on to God's mark of perfection, or when we use our life in any way that's contrary to God's design, we sin, and that's what it means to sin. Now, think about this. This is really interesting. There's one verse in the New Testament, and this concept is all throughout the Bible, but one verse in the New Testament that makes it really clear, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, it's saying God is holy. He who called you is holy. He's morally perfect. There's no sin in him. There's no wrongdoing in him. God doesn't even have the ability to sin. So he who called you is holy, and it says, you also be holy in all your conduct. And then it says, since it is written, and that was back in Leviticus 11:44, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is saying he is morally perfect. And because of that, we need to be morally perfect too. That means our lives need to hit that target spot on, and we can never misuse our life. We always have to do things God's way. We need to be holy. That's exactly what the text said. We need to be morally perfect. We need to be sinless. That's what the Bible says. So the third point, jot this down, is we've got to understand that God requires perfection. God is looking for perfection in us. He wants us to be morally perfect. He wants us to be sinless. He wants us to be holy. Think about this, Habakkuk 1:13. This is an Old Testament book talking about God and who God is. It says, you, speaking of God, who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. It's saying that God doesn't have the ability to do wrong. You know, sometimes people will say, can God do anything he wants? Of course he can. It's not true. God can't sin. God can't lie. God can't break his own law. There are things that God cannot do, and God can't be in fellowship with wrong. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why God needs us to be holy. There's a picture here of a girl who's sneezing in a field of pollen. She's got allergies. She's allergic to the pollen. She can't tolerate the pollen, right? In the same way, God can't tolerate wrongdoing. He can't tolerate sin. He is, in a sense, allergic to this, to sin. And here's a picture of peanut butter. Some people have peanut butter allergies, and peanut butter or peanuts can really destroy them. My daughter once babysat a young little kid who had a severe peanut allergy, and she would have to read every single label of everything that he ate to make sure that there was no peanuts in the product or in the processing of the product, because if he ate those peanuts, he would get violently sick and even die. That's a severe peanut allergy. Well, that's the same kind of reaction that God has to sin. God cannot sin. God cannot be in fellowship with wrongdoing. God is holy and morally perfect. And for a human to be in fellowship with him, for a woman to be in fellowship with him, we need to be morally perfect as well. So anything that we do that is not consistent with his character, anything that we don't do that he calls us to do, and anytime we do what he is asking us not to do, that makes us separated from him. That is sin, and that sin separates us from him. He is morally perfect, and at that point, we are no longer morally perfect. We see that in Isaiah 59:2. Isaiah, another Old Testament prophet, Old Testament book, speaking to God's people, saying, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Iniquities, it's just wrongdoing, it's sin, it's not living up to God's design. And that goes on to say, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Just illustrating the fact that sin separates us from God. That when we sin, when we do what we want to do, and when we don't do things God's way, we're then separated from him. We're no longer morally perfect. There's a picture here of oil and water. And we've all seen how oil and water separate. I mean, think about that. God is separated from us. And he's separated from us because of our sin. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking right now, well, this is ridiculous. Because nobody's perfect, right? I mean, if that were true, then who could be right with God? No one is perfect. And you're right. James 2:10, for example. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law. In other words, if somebody does everything the way that God calls her to do it, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. Even if you messed up once, the whole law is laid on you in a sense. You have become separated. You have been. You are separated from God. That's hard. That's a hard truth, but that's what the Bible teaches. And I know what you're thinking right now, because I've thought it before too. There's good people out there. I know of good people. There are good people. So what about good people? And we have to ask, are they good from our standard or from God's standard? I mean, think about it like this. Romans 3:10 says, there is none that is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Everyone, they all have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one that does good, not even one. So from God's standard, from God's vantage point as our holy and perfect creator, when he looks at humanity, he says, not one person has lived their life the way that they're called to do it without ever missing that spot on target. No one, not one normal person has ever lived the life that God's called her to. And, you know, we can think that when we stand before God, there's going to be like this scale up in the sky. You see this picture here of this old scale that used to be used to measure things out. And we can get in our mind that, you know, God's going to put all of our good works on one side, and he's going to put all of our bad works on the other side. And as long as the good works outweigh the bad works, we'll be okay, right? No, that's not right. That's not what the Bible teaches. God never says, as long as you have more good than bad, you'll be okay. God says he's looking for perfection. He's looking for a perfect person. So the fourth point is, realize your goodness, it's not good enough for God. Just jot that down and realize, even if you're a good person, and I'm not saying that you're not, it's not good enough for God. It's not good enough for God's perfect standard. Now, again, if the standard is man's, if we look at each other and measure ourselves by one another, then I'm going to say, yeah, I see some people who are really good. I see people who I would say are better than I am. I mean, even though I may try my hardest, I can always find somebody that I think is doing better than I am. But we're not supposed to look at things from man's standards. We're supposed to look at things from God's standards. For example, I have a picture here of an Olympic long jumper. I don't know if you've ever seen long jumpers in the Olympics or in competitive sports. I've always thought they look so cool. They run and they get to that starting point and they jump and they just fly through the air. It's like they're just sailing through the air and they can go so far in these long jumps. And if someone said to me, hey, let's see how far you can long jump. Trust me, it's not going to be very far. I mean, I can, you know, try as hard as I can and get running with all the strength and might that I have and take off at that launching pad, but I'm not going to go very far. In fact, when I fall, it's probably going to hurt and I might not get up for a while. So if you compare me to an athletic long jumper or an Olympic long jumper, there's going to be a huge contrast there. The Olympic long jumper is going to sail far and I'm going to fall flat on the ground. And there's a big difference between the two of us. But let's say that you get me and that Olympic long jumper side by side, and you say, now you need to jump the Grand Canyon. You got to jump across the Grand Canyon. It doesn't matter how good she is. We're both going to fall, right? And that's what it's like when we compare ourselves with ourselves versus comparing ourselves with God's perfect standard. I mean, she's a great long jumper. She might be a really good person. And I might not be so good of a person, but compared to what we need to do to be right before God, have moral perfection, live a sinless life, it's like jumping the Grand Canyon. It doesn't matter how good you are, nobody's going to get there on their own. So from God's standard, there is not even one who does good, like we read in the Romans 3 passage earlier. And as Romans 3 goes on to say in verse 23, all, that means you and me and every one of us, all have sinned. And because of that, we fall short of the glory of God. So the fifth point is agree that you need help, right? We all need help. We're not going to be able to work ourselves to God. There's nothing that we can do to get this burden of guilt off our back that comes from our position as a sinner before a morally perfect God. And you might say to yourself, but God knows my heart. He knows that I'm trying to do my best. He does, but that does not take away your moral guilt. In fact, an Old Testament verse, Jeremiah 17, 9 says, your heart is deceitful. It's desperately sick. And who can understand it? I mean, if we're honest, the fact that God knows our heart should make us even more concerned, because he's not only concerned with our outward actions, but he's concerned with our motives and our attitudes as well. So God knows our heart isn't going to help us out. We need to meet God's holy standards. And because we can't, like Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin, the wages, the paycheck, what we've earned, what we deserve is death. We deserve death. We see that in the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, when people will stand before God's great white throne judgment. The Bible teaches us that we're going to stand before God's throne and he's going to open up the books. And one book is going to have everything written in it that I've ever done, everything I've ever thought, every motive I've ever had, everything written in there. And he's going to compare that to his design for human life. He's going to compare that to what the scripture says. Everything I should have done, the things that I was called to do, the things that I was commanded not to do. And when he finds that I didn't meet that standard, when he finds that I misused my life, the Bible teaches me that at that point, because I'm separated from him at that time, I will remain separated from him eternally. The door, in a sense, will be shut. And there's a dark door in this picture. It might be hard to see, but it's a reminder of the fact that if I am separated from now from God and I die and I remain in that state, I will be separated from him eternally. We need help, right? I need help. You need help. We all need help. So the final point here is prepare your heart for God's solution. God has a solution for this problem. There is nothing we can do for ourselves. We can't make ourselves perfect. Our only hope is if God has some kind of a plan to save us. And you know what? He does. He does. It's in the person and the work of his son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the second person of the holy triune God who came on and came down to earth and took on human flesh to deal with the sin problem that we have, to provide a solution for us. in the book of Acts. There's a time when the apostle Paul is imprisoned and there's an earthquake that happens and this jailer's going to get in a lot of trouble for letting Paul and his friends go. And he sees that Paul doesn't escape. He realizes that the truth that God, that Paul is teaching about the existence of God and his communication through the scripture is true. He realizes that he's a sinner. He's a sinful being. He's not morally perfect. And he says, "What in the world must I do to be saved?" And they give him the answer. They say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And you know what? We're going to look at that in the next two sessions. So make sure and get together with your discussion group. Talk about these things, the things that you agree with. Let them know the things you have questions about. Ask your questions, even the things you don't agree with. Let them know what you think. I hope you guys have a great discussion group time, and let me pray for you real quick. God, thank you so much for each and every one of these ladies. I thank you, God, for drawing them to listen to this teaching, this talk about what it means to sin, to be imperfect before a morally perfect God. I pray, Lord, that you would allow them to have good conversation in their groups. I pray that they could ask the questions that they have, that the responses would be thoughtful and biblical. I pray, God, that you would just continue the work that you've begun in their hearts and minds. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, God, for providing Jesus for us. And we look forward to thinking through what that means in the weeks to come. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.